Well, I think I heard some of this happening already, but hey, come on in. I know we started off right as PhD spring break was beginning, and then last week it was ending, and so people were in and out of town. So what we did on our first class was, you know, talked about membership and also took a few minutes at the end just to kind of give brief intros. You know, hey, here's my name, here's my church background, here's why I'm in this class. I wonder if we could just run through that again with those who are here, since we have a number of people who are here for the first time, so welcome. So would someone be willing just to start us off again, just take a minute and name, church background, and why you're in the class? Yeah, wonderful. Well, welcome to all of you. One fun connection Josiah and I found as we were talking and hearing each other's stories is the PCA church in Tennessee, where his family has now most recently settled, is actually the PCA church that my dad first took a call to when he was a pastor back in the 90s. So no overlap in terms of time, but cool to have that connection. Also, I'll mention, I think behind Samuel, there are a stack of binders. So if you have not yet gotten a binder, go ahead and grab one of those. You'll see in there kind of the syllabus, what we're going to run through in the class, recommended resources if you want to go further in any class, and then there's a tab for each lesson. So if you do have your binder, you can go ahead and flip to, I think the third tab is what it should be, which is the history and culture of the OPC. That's what we're going to talk about today. Or is it the second tab? Second tab. Okay, there you go. Second tab should get you where you need to go. So today, it's wonderful to hear that background. A few of you who have kind of OPC roots or Presbyterian roots, many of you who don't. Last week, we kind of took a broad, you know, wide-angle lens of the history of Presbyterianism. And we talked about, you know, Presbyterian roots, Presbyterian shoots, and Presbyterian fruits. So just kind of walking through, where did Presbyterianism come from? Where has it emerged? What does that story look like? And what are some of the features of Presbyterianism, just kind of broadly conceived? Yeah, Jimmy. Yes. And this week, there should be going out an email to everyone with a link to the audio. You can also just go to the church website and you'll find it all there. But if you are having trouble locating it, that'll go out this week, along with a few dates at the end of March that we're looking at for doing a fellowship, you know, kind of cookout with the whole class and the different elders and their families. So that'll be a good chance to kind of get to know each other outside of the class setting. So keep an eye out for that. But what we're doing today is kind of zooming in on one particular piece of the Presbyterian story. So somewhere in your binders, you'll have that subway map family tree of Presbyterianism. You know, there's all sorts of different threads there. But we're going to kind of focus on where did our denomination come from? Of course, as a local church, we don't just exist on our own. We're in fellowship with other churches, and we're part of a denomination called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So today, I want to walk through a bit of the history of the OPC, kind of the origins especially, the origin story, you know, think superhero movie, the origin story of the OPC, where did that come from, and then just a bit of the story of the OPC over the last, you know, 80 to 90 years, you know, 1936 up to 2023, the current day. And then at the end, we might mention a few things about the culture of the OPC. So we're going to be a little selective and kind of hit some high points here, but hopefully it'll give you a good kind of context of what makes the OPC tick and kind of where we come from. So when we start, it's helpful to kind of think about the background that led to the formation of the OPC. Because in one sense, you could say, well, when did the OPC begin? And the right answer for that would be, as I'm sure you all know, I'm sure you have this date memorized, right? June 11th, 1936. You all learned that, I'm sure, many years ago. That's when it begins. But it, in a sense, answering the question that way is kind of like if I were to ask, you know, a young couple, so, you know, tell me about your relationship. And you said, well, we got married on this date. It's like, okay, well, you know, probably most of you didn't actually, like, meet each other on your wedding day. You probably had some sort of history. So what was that history? What was that background? Well, in the same way, when it comes to the history of the OPC, 1936 is in a sense the beginning, and it's also in a sense the culminating point of something that began long before. So I want us to kind of step back actually into some of what we talked about last week, where we looked at, you know, kind of the history and culture of Presbyterianism as a whole. And we talked about how in America, one of the things that you can see is that there are already Presbyterian groups in Europe who are moving to America. And when they move, by and large, they just sort of take their church affiliation with them. And so you end up with Scottish Presbyterian denominations in America, and Dutch Reformed denominations in America, and German Reformed denominations in America. And sometimes, if there were splits in the Scottish church, you'll get people from both sides who will come over, and so that split kind of carries over to America, even though, you know, it predates America. So that's where some of the timeline kind of can get a little wonky, right? But having said that, in 1706, there was an American Presbyterian denomination that was formed in Philadelphia originally. And the bulk of Presbyterians were part of this what we would call the mainline church. And you can kind of see echoes of this story in other denominations as well, Lutherans and Baptists and so on and so forth, where there might be different kind of smaller groups, but there's usually some sort of big mainline group where most of the Lutherans or Presbyterians or whatever are part of that stream. And that was true for Presbyterians as well. And it was called the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. Well, at the time of the Civil War, the Presbyterian Church split into a northern and a southern church. And again, that's a story that's repeated over many other denominations as well. You may have heard of this little group called the Southern Baptist Convention, right? 9 million people in America. Well, why are they called the Southern Baptist Convention? Well, that came out of this split at the Civil War. And as you can imagine, the splits that were taking place there, sadly, were not because of issues of doctrine or purity so much as they were an example of the church being shaped by the culture rather than the other way around, right? It was the political fractures that were taking place manifesting themselves in the church, which is, of course, a sad thing, but that's part of the history there. And so you end up with the mainline church split into two streams, a northern stream and a southern stream. Well, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, our denomination, came out of the northern church. Those of you who have background in the PCA may know that the PCA came out of the southern branch of the church. So actually, culturally and in a number of ways, there's a lot of similarities, but part of why those are two different denominations is they came out of two different branches of that church. And one of the other factors that we want to mention, and this will kind of help us to understand the origin of the OPC, is that after those churches split, after the Civil War, there began to be an issue in churches all across America with something called theological liberalism. Okay, so what is theological liberalism? Well, you know, when we use that term liberal today or conservative today, the downside of using those terms is all of us have probably heard those terms, all of us probably use those terms, and we may not all be using them in the same way. So when I say conservative, I don't mean Tucker Carlson. You know, when I say liberal, I don't mean MSNBC. That's not the categories we're working with here in the 1800s, right? In fact, I'm not even really talking about politics at all. I'm specifically using the term theological liberalism because what's at issue here is not the question of should we expand Social Security or get rid of Social Security or, you know, those are not the kinds of things we're talking about. We're not even talking about things like abortion or gay marriage, which are, of course, moral and theological issues, but weren't really the subject of debate at that point in time. When we're talking about theological liberalism, especially in the 1800s, what we're talking about is a way of looking at the Bible and a way of looking at Christianity that emerged out of the Enlightenment, really. And now, of course, the Enlightenment was something that existed outside of the church. You had all these philosophers and things who, as you know, the scientific method is being more consistently applied. They're learning a lot about the universe. People begin to adopt this idea that, you know, we as people are progressing and advancing so much, and so much of what we see in the past looks antiquated and irrelevant and outdated. And there's this tremendous confidence in ourselves, in our own reason and in our own ability. And we think we can figure things out and we don't need these dusty old books to tell us how to live our lives. In fact, modern man is really a very different thing than ancient man. And so the goal of humanity is just onward and upward, right? That's the kind of ethos of the Enlightenment. Well, one of the impacts of the Enlightenment is that many of the leading figures of the church, the theologians, the intellectuals, those who want to be respected by the cultural leaders, say we need to adapt our understanding of Christianity to fit with this new modern age. Right? And the battleground for that really centers on how you view the Bible. right? What is the Bible? What are the scriptures? Now, in the traditional way of looking at the Bible is not just seen as a human book. It's not just seen as kind of man's attempt to say something about God, right? It's not just poetry or history or something like that, even though there are poetical and historical, you know, aspects to the Bible. It's viewed as a book that comes from God. It is God's Word, and therefore it has certain attributes. It's inspired by God. And because it's inspired by God, the thinking goes, it's infallible. It's inerrant, right? This is how the church has always viewed the Bible. This is how, when you look at what the Bible says about itself, this is how the Bible views itself as being from God, infallible, inspired, inerrant, all of these things. Well, all of those core commitments that Christians throughout the ages had held to become the center of intense debate, mostly in the seminaries. Amongst the theologians, right? The average person in the pew is probably not hearing a lot about this or engaging a lot about this, but especially in Europe and then coming over into America, leaders in the church are talking about these ideas. And many of them are saying, we need to modify our understanding of the scriptures. Yes, the Bible is certainly an elevated book, maybe even an inspiring book. Maybe even an inspired book, but when we say it's inspired, what they mean by that is different than what the church has traditionally meant. When theological liberals will talk about the Bible as the Word of God, it's always helpful to say, well, in what sense or in what way? What exactly do you mean by that? And as you actually look at what the liberal theologians were saying, what they were arguing for was that the Bible contained the Word of God, but you couldn't say that every word actually came from God. And so the conviction became that the Bible is a book that we should read, we should study, we should appreciate, but we also need to kind of exercise discernment and draw out what's truly from God and what's just from man. You know, draw out the things that are eternal principles and the things that are just kind of cultural things. And what you end up with is a Bible that gets, in a sense, you know, smaller and smaller and smaller, right? Very famously, you get a very kind of crass version of this with Thomas Jefferson's, you know, Bible, which edits down to this little pamphlet, you know, really, where it's just he pulls out of the teachings of Jesus the things that he likes, and that's what the Bible should be. Well, most people weren't going, you know, at it that kind of crassly, but you can sort of see the impulse. That's a kind of an illustration of this. And that kind of thinking begins to affect everything, doesn't it? Because if the Bible is no longer something that's setting the terms for debate, but is itself up for debate, if you have to discern and determine what is actually God's Word and what's not, then how you think about all sorts of other issues, whether it's theological issues like miracles and the virgin birth and the atonement, or whether it's how the Bible calls us to interact with politics or culture or whatever, it all begins to shift as you shift your starting point, right? And that's something that is taking place in the Presbyterian Church, in Baptist churches, Lutheran churches, again, all these kind of mainline churches are being influenced by liberalism. And it's trickling its way down from the top. So what happens usually is the pastors theologians will go to Europe and they'll train under these liberal teachers. And then they'll come back and they will be teachers and professors in America. And they're teaching their students that, who then go on to pastor churches, who are then teaching in the local churches. And part of the trickiness there, again, is you could have someone who is adopting all of these novel ideas who would still stand in front of you and say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And it's an inspired message. Let's open our Bibles now. And then as he's actually using the scripture, he's not submitting himself to it, he's putting himself over it. But the language might sound the same. So you can see how all of these churches begin to be influenced this because it's coming in a slow way and in a subtle way. However, there were those who recognized what was going on, what was being lost, and tried to fight against it. And so what you find, again, in all of these denominations is the encroaching of theological liberalism, and then this debate that emerges as those teachings come into the churches. So again, that's a story that's playing out across all these denominations, but we want to zoom into the northern branch of the Presbyterian Church to see How was that playing out? And what you find is that, again, there were more and more people who were challenging these teachings. And the label that kind of got stuck on this group of people who were fighting against the encroaching of theological liberalism was the term fundamentalist. Now, how many of you have heard the term fundamentalist before, right? We've all kind of heard that. What comes to your mind when you hear the term fundamentalist? That's a really fundamentalist church. What does that mean in your mind? Head coverings? Yeah, denim skirts? We don't drink or smoke or chew or run with girls that do, you know, that kind of thing. You know, it usually kind of, we think about kind of certain very strict moral practices of, you know, things that we don't do, you know. That's what fundamentalism often, yeah, Josiah. Yeah, so yeah, this is why I'm kind of having us flesh this out, because I think when we hear the term fundamentalist, we think of maybe people we've met today who would call themselves fundamentalists, and there's a very certain culture. And often what's driving it is not so much set theological commitments as much as it is a posture towards the culture, which manifests itself in certain kind of very visible practices. But without talking about, you know, the good or bad of that, I just want you to know that when I'm using the term fundamentalist here, when you hear that talking about this debate, we're meaning something different. The term fundamentalist actually comes from a set of books that was published in the early 20th century, the early 1900s. There was a group of very wealthy businessmen who could see the encroaching of liberalism in all of the mainline churches. And they realized that this was an intellectual debate. This was a theological debate. And there needed to be a good, careful, scholarly answer to the challenges that were being raised. And so they commissioned a five-volume set of works which dealt with what they called the fundamentals of the faith. Things like the virgin birth, the reality of miracles, reality of the resurrection, things like that. Okay? And they had different scholars, one of whom was J. Gresham Machen, I believe, who contributed articles to these books to try and answer the challenge of liberalism. And then think about this. These businessmen believed this was so important, they paid to have this book printed and mailed to every single pastor in America. It's a pretty big bill, but this was a big issue. And again, remember the culture and the time. This is not just kind of playing out quietly in the churches. This is a broader cultural debate. So major newspapers are covering all of these church court cases and general assemblies and synods and whatever. Like that's part of the discussion. So there's this big ongoing discussion and debate that's taking place. Well, in the Presbyterian Church, you see that played out as well. There is a core group of people who are very much committed to these liberal ideas. There's a big group in the middle that's more moderate. They may not adopt all of these ideas, but they certainly don't want to exclude people who do hold those ideas. And they're trying to find place within the denomination to kind of be a big tent and have room for everyone. That's a big kind of swath in the middle. And then there's also a group of people who are really animated by these fundamentals of the faith, who believe that what is being compromised on are essential aspects of what it means to be a Christian. And one of the leaders of that movement in the Presbyterian Church was a man named J. Gresham Machen. So, spoiler alert, he's going to be the one who ends up helping to found the OPC. So that's where we're picking up his story. Just a few things about Machen. He was born in 1881, died in 1937. So, fairly short life, but as we'll see, very eventful, very influential. He was actually born and raised just up the road in Baltimore, raised in the Presbyterian Church, catechized in that church, brought up in a very traditional, conservative, confessional, reformed context, and very much committed to that way of life. He was also very bright, very intelligent. He went on to Princeton University, then Princeton Seminary, and then Princeton said, "We want you to come teach for us, but first, we want you to go study in Europe." This is what you would do at the time, right? And so he goes to Marburg in Germany and studies under the leading lights of the liberal movement. So imagine, you know, being Machen, and you've grown up all your life learning the Shorter Catechism, learning the Bible, being told, yeah, these things are literally, historically true. You can rely on them. And then all of a sudden, you're in the classroom with these very gifted, very brilliant, very learned, very kind, you know, liberal scholars, and they're teaching you something completely different. What do you do with that? Well, Machen had to work through, which of these can I lean on? Which of these is right? What's actually true? And he had to kind of work through that as a doctoral student and come to his own convictions. And so what he came out with when he left Marburg and came back to America to teach at Princeton was a deep knowledge of traditional conservative, you know, Christianity and especially Reformed theology, as well as a real firsthand familiarity with all of these new ideas that were coming out. Additionally, Machen was a very gifted writer, a very gifted communicator. You know, sometimes you read these, you hear about like, oh, these are really important books you need to read, and then you pick them up and it's like, they're kind of a slog, you know what I mean? It's like, okay, I know there's good stuff here, but I've really got to work for it. Machen had this unique ability. He was a lot like a C.S. Lewis where, you know, he could write the scholarly stuff that was very in-depth and, you know, you're pulling out your dictionary every other word. But when he just sat down to write ordinarily, he's a very clear and lucid communicator. His background was in New Testament, but he was also an apologetics professor. And he was very good at communicating the faith to people in a clear, succinct way. In fact, there's a book that's just been published recently called Things Unseen. That's a collection of basically radio addresses that Machen gave in Philadelphia, just kind of walking through the basics of the faith. You know, so how do we know that God is real? What is sin? Isn't God evil to allow evil into the world or to, you know, punish us for not being good when we're not able to be good? You know, he's just talking about all the questions that people would raise with you as you're talking about Christianity. And he just has these short little, you know, 5 to 10 page chapters. They were just radio addresses where he's answering those questions. And it's really, really clear. It actually it's a lot like, you know, mere Christianity or Screwtape Letters, some of those things that Lewis did similarly, where he was just kind of writing periodical things or doing radio addresses, and then it becomes a book. So you can look into that if you want a good taste of Machen. But probably his most famous book is a little book called Christianity and Liberalism. This is a wonderful book I think everyone should read. And you can kind of see his argument in the title, right? Because part of the whole debate is, you know, how do we make room for liberalism within Christianity? And Machen's argument is, that's not the right question. The right question is liberalism even Christianity or not? Again, theological liberalism is he's talking about it. If you deny the virgin birth of Christ, if you deny the resurrection, if you deny the need for a propitiatory atonement, are you still talking about Christianity or is it something else? And as you can see in the title, he would say, you have Christianity and you have liberalism. These are incompatible religions which are both trying to exist within the same church, and that's not possible. One can stay and one can't. So you can see in Machen's mind, it's a very clear dividing line. Now, Machen is writing these things, he's engaged in these debates, he's teaching at Princeton Theological Seminary, which at the time was kind of the last conservative seminary that the Presbyterian Church in the North had. There were a number of seminaries, but all of them had kind of jumped on either the liberal bandwagon or at least the kind of moderating, well, let's have some liberals and some conservatives and, you know, just all kind of go along to get along. Princeton was kind of the last holdout of that. You had people like, of course, Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, Samuel Miller, who had all been teaching there. It was the bastion of confessional conservative orthodoxy in the Presbyterian Church, and beyond that as well. Machen was part of that movement. However, while he was on the faculty, the denomination changed the way that the university and seminary were structured, and basically said, we get to, as a denomination, decide who's on the board. And we want to make it more balanced and equitable. And as you can imagine, things were trending in a more liberal direction. And so Machen is working through all of these things at that time. One of the things that he does, as Princeton begins to shift then in its focus, is to start a new seminary, which is called Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He started Westminster in 1929. Now, Westminster is an independent seminary. It's not tied to any one denomination. It's not tied to the OPC. But there are a lot of kind of organic ties between the OPC and Westminster because a lot of the people who started Westminster, like Machen and Ned Stonehouse and others, would also go on to start the OPC. So while it's not the official seminary, there were very strong ties at the beginning, and for a lot of our histories of denomination, most OPC pastors went to Westminster Theological Seminary. That has changed over the last 30 years, 30 or 40 years now, more and more guys are coming from more and more seminaries, partially because there are more conservative seminaries than there were at that time. But if you hear people kind of talking about Westminster and, you know, almost like it's this OPC thing, that's part of the reason why. Yes, because the idea, again, was to reform the Presbyterian Church. And so part of the challenge was, you know, for a long time, okay, if you were a conservative pastor or a conservative church, and you're looking to send a man somewhere, you could send them to Princeton. They were going to get a good education, they would come back into the church, and they could kind of represent that cause. Well, as Princeton shifts and becomes compromised, that's the challenge. Where do you send guys now? Where do you give your money? Where do you look to support? And so that was the desire, was to start something that could help to bring reform and renewal to the mainline Presbyterian church. 1929, yes. So, this is 7 years later. So there, here's the story of how that goes. That battle of liberalism is being fought in the seminaries, but it's being fought on the mission field as well. One of the most famous Presbyterian missionaries of this time is a woman named Pearl Buck. Some of you may have come across that name. And she wrote a number of books, was a very popular speaker, and she, along with many others, was advancing this idea that we need to rethink how we do missions and what missions is for. And she said, you know, kind of the old model was this, you know, in her mind, very imperialistic thing where, you know, we as Christians think that we know who God is and how people are supposed to live and that we're going overseas to tell other people what they should believe about God and how they should live their lives. And she says, that's just so arrogant. And it's glossing over the fact that people have all these real needs. What we should be doing as missionaries is not so much going and telling other people how to live their lives. They've got these rich cultures, their own religions. Our goal should be to go and start schools and hospitals and take care of orphans and all of these kinds of things, right? This is what's often called the social gospel, right? That God has given his church not so much to preach a message as it is to embody a way of life. It's the changing out of Christianity from being something that's defined by its theology to being defined by its ethics. Now, of course, these should not be mutually exclusive categories, right? Orthodoxy and orthopraxy, right teaching and right living, should always go hand in hand. But what was happening in the Presbyterian Church is that as theological liberalism was coming in and watering down that message, is that many people were saying, well, that doesn't really matter. We don't even really need the theology. The church is really just this wonderful way of organizing and motivating people to do good in the world. And that's what our mission should really be focused on. And this becomes very popular amongst Presbyterian missionaries. And so one of the things that Machen and others do is to found a missions organization then. Okay, same kind of logic. How can we support missionaries who are going to actually be preaching the gospel? Missionaries who actually do believe that part of our call and commission is to go and teach the nations what Christ has commanded them. And so he founds this group called the Independent Presbyterian Board for Foreign Missions. Very catchy name. 1933. Again, this is supposed to be a kind of place to pull together those funds, to raise up people, to send them out to do what missionaries had always done, which was caring for both body and soul, not pitting them against each other. Well, the denomination does not like the fact that Machen, who is a very prominent figure, was involved with this work. And they basically said, you need to shut down this missions group or we're going to bring you to trial. And Machen says, I can't shut down this missions group because to support the mainline, you know, denominational missions organization is to support the preaching of the social gospel. It's to deny what we say we hold to in our standards, what the scriptures teach. I'm not going to back down. And so they bring him up on charges. They take it through the courts. It's this long drawn out process. And they end up excommunicating Machen in 1936. So that's why you get this kind of downgrade, right? He starts the seminary in an attempt to reform the theological training of ministers. He starts the Independent Presbyterian Board of Foreign Missions to help funnel conservative gospel preaching missionaries overseas. But the denomination is opposed to those efforts, and so they bring him up on charges, and he's excommunicated in 1936. That's where you get the origin of the OPC, June 11th, 1936. It comes out of all of these things. Now, often when we tell this story in the OPC, this is where we go, and that's all we kind of focus on. But there's obviously a lot that has happened in the years since then. So what I want to do here in the last 10 minutes of class is run through just a few of the highlights of this thing. Yeah, Josiah. Yeah, I'll give a brief answer to that. Yes, we do. Basically what we would say is the same things that churches should be doing here, churches should be doing everywhere. So there's the work of the preaching of the gospel has to be central. That's the formative thing. So planting churches and establishing denominations is the focus of our work. But part of what churches and denominations are called to do is to care for the needs of those around them. So that includes diaconal work. And we'll have missionaries who are sent over not only as ordained pastors, but as ordained deacons to have, you know, medical missions or orphanages or schools or whatever. So again, it's not an either or, right? It's a recognition that it needs to be both and. That's at its best what we're trying to do. So that's where this all begins, 1936. And so we can think about the first 20 years of the denomination, those early years, maybe in this way, kind of going through the story of the OPC. If I had to characterize the first 20 years one way, I would characterize it this way as being the lean years, right? These are very difficult times. Now, there's all the kind of normal difficulties you would expect when trying to start a new denomination, right? You're trying to create a new culture, create a new institution, build momentum, all of those things. That's very, very hard to do in the best of circumstances. Well, the OPC was not doing it in the best of circumstances. There were several big things working against them. One of which was the way that the mainline church was structured. This was true of the Presbyterian Church. It's true of many of the mainline churches today. That if you were a local church who raised money, sacrificed, built a beautiful church building, you don't actually own that building. The denomination owns the building. And typically, the pastor lives in a house next to the church, which is also owned by the denomination. And the pastor's pension is also controlled by the denomination. So what happens if you are a pastor or a church that says, we are no longer part of the denomination? They say, all right, well, you can leave, but we're keeping the church building, we're keeping the manse, we're keeping your pension. You're starting with nothing. You're starting from scratch, right? That's actually still the case in some denominations today. So the Episcopal Church, for example, if St. Peter's as a congregation said, we want to leave the Episcopal Church, they would have to leave this building, even though they're the ones who have paid for it, maintained it, and all of those things. That's still the way it is today in some of these denominations. Which means it's very high stakes, isn't it? To leave the Presbyterian Church of the USA and to go into this little denomination that is just getting started. And so the OPC, when it begins, is very, very small. It's very hard for ministers to come over, especially if they're older ministers, because they're giving up their retirement, their living as well, and all of these things, right? So there's a lot of opposition. Plus, remember, a lot of the ministers in the PCUSA at this time would be somewhere in that moderate camp. They might even kind of trend theologically conservative in terms of their own personal beliefs, but they're just wanting to make allowances for those with other beliefs. So there's a lot of people on the ground who are going, well, my church seems okay. My pastor is fine. I don't really see any need to leave yet, right? And so for all of these reasons, it's hard to kind of get something going in that sense. There's another big blow that comes very early on. So kind of looking at the dates we've had here, you know, Westminster's form, 1929, the Presbyterian Mission Board, 1933, the OPC is 1936, Machen dies, 1937. Machen was, when this new denomination was formed, was traveling all over the country trying to support these new churches, trying to support these new works. A lot of them had congregations that formed, but they didn't have pastors yet. So he's kind of running around trying to preach and do all these things. And he goes to preach to these churches in the Dakotas and catches, I think, pneumonia, ends up in the hospital. A few days later, he dies. Right, and his last words were a telegram that he sent to John Murray, who was a professor at Westminster Seminary, saying, I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. But within a few weeks, Machen had died, which means the leader of the denomination was gone. And part of what happened after that was a number of groups that had been held together under Machen's leadership broke apart. Have you ever had the dynamic where maybe you're part of something new, right? And you're kind of forming something with people and you're excited about that work. And then you kind of get involved in it and you find that what you were actually united by was what you didn't like in the old place. But you're not actually on the same page in terms of what you want to do, right? Well, that happened with the OPC. There were a number of churches that said, yeah, we want to leave the PC USA. There's all these problems here. But then once they said, okay, what should a new denomination look like? They didn't agree on what that would look like. And so within the first couple of years, the OPC ends up splitting between what we know as the OPC and the Bible Presbyterian Church. The Bible Presbyterian Church was more fundamentalist in that first sense we talked about. They had strong convictions about alcohol and cards and cultural things and, you know, all of this kind of stuff. And they wanted to be a church that was more focused on engaging the culture by being a separate culture, you know, and jumping into those debates of the day. The vision of Machen and the founders of the OPC was to say, no, we want to be a continuing, confessional, traditional Presbyterian church. And part of that commitment is to Christian liberty, that we're not going to dictate to people what they can and can't do about these secondary matters that are issues of wisdom. Our commitment is to the gospel and the theology of the Westminster Standards. That's not what the Bible Presbyterians were so much animated by. And so within the first couple of years, you have this split. Another thing that happens, right? Right after that split takes place, the young denomination gets a lawsuit in the mail from the mainline church. Because the OPC was not originally called the OPC. It was originally called the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America. They thought, okay, that's what we're going to call ourselves. That's what we want to be. Well, they get a lawsuit from the mainline church saying, your name is too close to our name, and we're taking you to court over it. And that goes through the courts, and the courts end up striking it down and saying, yeah, you need to change your name. And so the OPC gets back together and says, okay, well, what do we want to be? And they said, okay, look, we want to be known for our commitment to orthodoxy, the true biblical teaching. Let's call ourselves the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So that's where the name actually came from. But you can see how within those first few years, you just have wave after wave after wave of things hitting them. You lose your buildings, you lose your pensions, Machen dies, the Bible Presbyterian Church is split off from the OPC, there's this lawsuit which is covered in all the papers as well. Oh, not to mention 1936 to 1956, what else is happening? The Great Depression, you know, World War II, there's some stuff going on, right? It's a very hard time. And at the beginning, there's only about 4,000 members in about 60 churches. So very, very tiny. Just for a point of comparison, when the PCA will form in the 1970s, after the Southern Church goes liberal, it went liberal later, they have 40,000 people on day one, right? So much different dynamic. However, the denomination is able to survive those lean years and actually able to come into its own and thrive. Part of what you find in the OPC then is this recognition, I think partially because we've always been small, right, is that our vision and our goal is not to become the new mainline church. We don't have any such, you know, notions. It's just to be a faithful presence where we are. And I think as the denomination has recognized that as its role, it's actually been able to serve the broader church in many, many ways. Let me just throw out a few examples for you. So one would be the Trinity Hymnal. There was actually an old blue Trinity Hymnal that was published in the mid-20th century, and then a red Trinity Hymnal in 1990, and then now we have the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. With each of those hymnals, what you found is the OPC was trying to create something for itself to use that ended up being hugely popular in the broader church. And so other Presbyterian and Reformed Baptists and other groups would end up using it. And so there was an opportunity to serve the larger church in that worship and liturgy. If you have any kids who are Sunday school age, you've probably seen papers come back with Great Commission's publications on it. That's the denominational group that puts out Sunday school materials and things. We now do that in partnership with the PCA, right? But there's an opportunity that we've had to produce material that's used all across the board by many different churches. In the area of missions, right? Remember, the OPC was formed not primarily over the theological disagreements. That was definitely in the background. But the immediate issue was sending out gospel missionaries. And so throughout the history of the OPC, this has been one of the things that the OPC has done. We've had missionaries who have been, you know, imprisoned. We've had missionaries who have been martyred. We've had missionaries who have been sent to every continent where there are people, you know, at different points in time. And there's a rich history of that in the OPC, even though we're very small. We don't have a lot of resources. But the resources we have, we tend to pour into those central things of planting churches, sending out missionaries, producing materials to bless the church, all of those things. So there's a lot there that we could talk about. Let me just mention two resources that I would encourage you to consider looking at if you'd like to learn more about these things, and then I'll kind of give you a snapshot of where we are today and we'll close. If you want to kind of get just the story of American Presbyterianism and where the OPC fits into that, this is the book to read, Seeking a Better Country, 300 Years of American Presbyterianism by D.G. Hart and John Meether, who were both OPC pastors and historians. Very, very good book to kind of walk through all of that story. There's also a book that D.G. Hart wrote called Between the Times, which will kind of walk you through a lot of the middle history of the OPC that is often less known, but really instructive for us. So, where are we today? We began in 1936 with 4,000 members and 60 churches. Today, there's about 32,000 members in about 350 churches in all 50 states, Puerto Rico, missionaries around the world. There's around 600 ministers in the OPC, about 1,000 ruling elders, and about 1,000 deacons. So again, not a big church, right? I think Joel Osteen's church is bigger than the OPC as a whole denomination, right? But that gives us a certain settledness in our identity, again, that we're a doctrinal church that's looking to God's Word to direct us. We're a historical, confessional church. We're not looking to be to transform the culture and be the biggest thing, because we know that's not who we're going to be. We're a pilgrim people. But God has used the OPC in many ways, and I'm very grateful to be part of the OPC. I'm grateful that our church is part of that story. And if you join with our church, you know, this is part of your story. So I would encourage you to, you know, learn about these things and explore them. It's encouraging to see what God has done for our fathers and mothers in the faith, so we can be encouraged to see what he might do through us as well. So, lots more we could talk about. Feel free to come pick my brain later if you want to know more about these things or have more resources. But let me go ahead and close this with prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this class and just the chance to look at the history and the culture of the OPC. We do thank you for our denomination. We know we are not the only part of the stream of Christianity, but we're grateful for our part of that stream. We're grateful that we can be part of this denomination where there is this legacy of faith, this commitment to the scriptures, this commitment to seeing the gospel being preached amongst the nations. And I pray that that same spirit and fire would be in our bones today, that we would be people who are committed to orthodox right teaching, that we're committed to the historic Reformed faith, that we're committed to seeing the gospel go forward in our land and in all lands. And I pray that the history of the OPC that's yet to be written would be even more of a testament to your goodness and greatness than what has been written already, and that we would see you take us from strength to strength, not for our glory, but for yours alone, O Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.